I want to begin this morning with a question. It's a very searching question, but I want us all to listen very carefully, and I want you to seek to be honest with yourself in answering this question. And here's the question. If someone were to write the history of your life, what would be the one thing they would say that you lived for? Let me repeat that. If someone wrote the history of your life, what would be the one thing above all else they would say if they knew everything about you publicly, privately? What would be the one thing they would say that you really lived for? Well, that's a good question, and it's a revealing question. In fact, the honest answer reveals where you stand in relation to this first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, just by way of review, after several messages in which we've demonstrated the abiding authority of the Ten Commandments for today, for all men, and also for the believer who has been justified by faith, how God's law remains as the rule of our life, the expression of God's will for His people. And we've also considered principles by which the Ten Commandments are to be interpreted and applied, particularly those that are highlighted in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. After doing that last time, we came to the text itself and we considered the preface to the Ten Commandments. And then we at least began to consider the first commandment, which we come back to today. Now, last time we only got so far. We spent most of our time on the preface, so we only got so far as to just touch on this first commandment and to demonstrate that most basic to this first commandment is the requirement that Jehovah or Yahweh, you notice this is I am the Lord, and it's in all capital letters, and that is translating the unique name of God that really the Jews never pronounced it. We don't know how they said it, and the Hebrew language doesn't it originally did not have vowels, and those were added in later. And so sometimes it's referred to as looking at the consonants as Jehovah or Yahweh. You may hear pastors refer to Yahweh. So the requirement is that Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, this is the most basic requirement here, that He must be the exclusive object of our religious worship. He must be the exclusive object of our religious worship. However, what we considered last time really only touches the surface of this command. There is something else even more fundamental and much more searching that this command requires of us. And this is what we're going to consider this morning. Not only does it require that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the same God who has revealed Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He must be the exclusive object of our religious worship. Secondly, I want us to see today that it requires also that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, must be the ultimate and supreme object of our love, devotion, and trust. He must be the ultimate and supreme object of our love, devotion, and trust. And we're going to begin, first of all, let me just begin with a general demonstration of this requirement. Then we're going to look at two very important and searching implications of this requirement. A general demonstration, first of all. And this can be seen, first of all, by simply a careful reading of the command itself. There are four things that are very obvious right on the surface of this command. You shall have no other gods before me implies, first of all, that we must have a God. Secondly, it tells us that we must have the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, for our God. But thirdly, it tells us more than that. It tells us that we must have Jehovah alone to be our God. You shall have no other gods before me. We are to give our ultimate and supreme loyalty to no other God but the God of the Bible. And as I pointed out last time, the words translated before me don't mean that you can have other gods as long as you don't put them ahead of Him. It actually means before me in the sense of before my face or in my sight, in my presence. The first commandment is you shall have no other gods beyond me, in opposition to me, in addition to me, or in my sight. I alone am to be your only God. I am the first. I am the last. Beside me, there is no other God. Isaiah 44:8. And this language before me also points us to something else. Not only are we to have a God, not only is Jehovah, the God of the Bible, to be our God, and not only is He alone to be our God. Fourthly, this command tells us that our devotion to the one and only true God alone is to be a matter of the heart. You shall have no other gods, not just in profession, not just in outward religious practice. You shall have no other gods before my face, in my sight, in the sight of the God who does not merely look at the outward appearance, but who looks upon the heart. The God who sees our thoughts, He sees our attitudes, He sees our true desires, our affections. We are to have no other gods in His all-knowing, heart-penetrating sight. So, this commandment requires a loyalty and devotion to God from the heart that's to be given to Him and to Him alone. Now, this ultimate and exclusive loyalty is often expressed in the Scriptures by the language of love. It is ultimately loyalty, love that God requires from His people. And that's why you'll find in the Old Testament that idolatry is often referred to or compared to adultery. Have you ever noticed that? God uses the husband-wife relationship as a picture of the covenant relationship between Him and His people. To have any other gods but Jehovah is to commit spiritual adultery. In the book of Hosea, for example, God depicts Israel as an adulterous harlot because of her idolatry. And we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we see, again, something that we saw last week in some detail. We see in the New Testament that what is to be given to God alone is required to be given to Jesus Christ, and was given to Jesus Christ, reminding us again that Jesus Christ is God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. There is one living and true God, and this one God is the triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, accordingly, we find that the same supreme loyalty love that's required in this first commandment to be given to God alone is also to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a reminder of the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus emphasized this often. For example, He made it clear that our love and devotion to Him is to be even greater than our devotion to our parents and to our own children. Now, Jesus understood the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He understood that commandment. He defended that commandment. At one point, He accused the Pharisees of breaking it by one of their traditions, and He rebuked them for breaking the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But the Lord Jesus also placed devotion to Himself ahead of the devotion that we are to give to our parents or to our children. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And He also tells us that our love and our devotion to Him must be more ultimate than even the preservation of our own lives. He says, for example, in Matthew 16:24 and following, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, many of you may remember that incident during our Lord's earthly ministry, when the young man, who was a very rich young man, he was a very young man, he was a wealthy man, that we often refer to him as the rich young ruler. You remember when he came to Jesus with the question, he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus began by mentioning several of the commandments from the Ten Commandments. But you may remember he only mentioned commandments from the second table of the law. What we talked about last week, those emphasizing our responsibility to our fellow men. He said, "You know the law, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." Well, the young man claimed that he had kept all of these commands from his youth up. Now, at that point, we might expect Jesus to then quote from the first table of the law, which has as primary emphasis our responsibility toward God. Well, in essence, that's exactly what Jesus did, but not in the way we might have expected. He said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when the rich young ruler heard that, we're told he turned away sorrowful, for he had many riches. You see, Jesus put his finger on that man's God, his wealth. The point there is not that it's a sin to be rich, but it is a sin for wealth to be your God. And Jesus put his finger on that man's God, and he called this young man to give his supreme loyalty and devotion to him. And he calls all of us to do the same. In other words, Jesus applied the first table of the law, and particularly this first commandment, in terms of the requirement to follow himself. To be perfect, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the triune God who has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he must be the ultimate and supreme object of your loyal love, trust, and devotion. That's what's required by the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, idols can come in many different forms. You remember last time we considered the question that's raised by this commandment. Is there really such a thing as other gods other than the God of the Bible? And the answer we saw is both yes and no. On the one hand, the idol gods of the heathen are not really gods. They're not real. They're either fictions or they're instruments that are manipulated and used by demonic spirits. But on the other hand, a god is anything we worship and we are devoted to and trust in as if it were God. We can make anything our god by giving to that thing that which is only to be given to the one true and living God alone, or looking to that thing for what only God can give. Very simply, a false god is anything you love and are devoted to and trust in for happiness, security, and well-being instead of, more than, or equal with the one true God who has revealed himself in his word and in the person of his Son. Whatever that thing is a false god. It's an idol. And again, idols can come in many different forms. It can be anything material or temporal. Material is something that's made out of created matter. Temporal is anything that belongs to the realm of time alone, not eternity. Now, of course, everything material in this world is also temporal. But there are also things that are not material, but they are temporal. And men and women are devoted to them as their gods. For example, popularity, sports, fame, prestige among men, intellectual notoriety, those things are not material, but they are temporal. So when you understand this command in this way, then how many different gods can you think of? Or of potential gods? Well, it would take a long time to name all of them, wouldn't it? But let me just mention a few to help us get clear on this and to think about this. Some people, deep inside, they believe that if you're really going to be happy and secure and enjoy a general state of well-being, both in this life and in the future, you have to have material wealth. You must have a certain measure of material wealth to be truly happy and secure and to have well-being in life. Therefore, that's the thing that they're devoted to more than anything else. Now, Christ and the things of eternity are fine and good, and I might like to have a little bit of that too, so when I die I can go to heaven. But when it comes down to being truly happy, what I've got to have is money. Now, some people are not that materialistic, and yet their life is still given over to idols. Things that may not be material, but they are nonetheless temporal. Some worship relationships as what they believe is going to give them true happiness in life and well-being. That which they most love and most desire and pursue and live for is relationships. They expect to try find true happiness and security and well-being in their marriage or in finding a spouse and getting married one day. Getting married, perhaps, is what is really driving them. That's what's most important to them. Or having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Being admired by someone, by other people. Or being loved by someone. Feeling that someone is attracted to them. That's the thing that's really driving them. That's what's deep inside, what is most important to them, what they believe is going to bring them true happiness, security, well-being. Some expect to find happiness and well-being in having children, or in the children that they have, or in grandchildren, or in friendships. Friendships are the thing for them. And people like that can be very possessive people and jealous because they're always afraid of losing their God. Now, relationships are good things. They're not evil things in and of themselves. Relationships are gifts from God. But when they become the supreme object of your esteem and devotion, that from which you expect to find what only God can give, those good things become idols. Paul Tripp, I think, puts it well. A biblical principle of idolatry is that the desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing over our lives. You see, dear friends, relationships can be wonderful blessings, but relationships are temporal. They're all passing away, and ultimately, they will never truly and fully satisfy the soul. They can't do what only the one living and true God can do. We were made for God. In only knowing God, knowing Him, trusting Him, loving Him, belonging to Him, being loved by Him, glorifying and enjoying Him, only God can bring true and lasting satisfaction to the heart of man. Other people treasure fame or prestige or power. They want to make a name for themselves. And really, if you could get underneath everything, get into their hearts, and if they would really be honest with themselves, that's what's driving them. They want to make a name for themselves. They want status among their peers or position or reputation, to leave behind a legacy. They want to be respected and looked up to by others. That's their God. That's what they're really living for. That's what they're supremely devoted to, expecting that those things will give them true satisfaction and well-being. Well, we could go on with examples, because the possible examples are almost endless. But I trust you see that whatever the particular, and it's no wonder it was Calvin who said that the human heart is a literal idol factory. But I trust you see that whatever the particular thing or things are, an idol God, a false God, is anything purely of this world, anything material or temporal. Or we could put it this way. It is anything other than the God of the Bible that is the supreme object of your love, devotion, and trust. Luther's Small Catechism, I think, has it right. You shall have no other gods before me means that we must fear, love, and trust God more than anything else. Well then, having given a general demonstration of this requirement, I want us to consider together now, secondly, some searching observations concerning the firstness of this first commandment. Searching observations concerning the firstness of this first commandment. Don't worry, I know firstness is not really a word. Okay, I just made it up. But I'm talking about some searching observations concerning the fact that this particular commandment comes first. It's not a random thing that God puts this one first. There are important reasons for that. This commandment gets down to the real root of man's problem as a sinner. The real problem is inside us. It's in the recesses of our heart. And it's all about our relationship to the God who has made us. So some observations concerning the firstness, the primacy, we might say, of this first commandment. First one, consider first of all. When our hearts are not right concerning this first commandment, and we live our lives in disobedience to this, then any supposed keeping of the other commandments is entirely unacceptable to God. It's entirely unacceptable to God. Think for a minute about commandments 5 through 10. The first four all have to do, in one sense, they all have to do with God. They all have to do with our relationship. But primarily, the first four are focusing upon our relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You're not to take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But now think about the ones that follow. Commandments 5 through 10. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Now, have you ever noticed that the people of the world, at least reasonably decent people, usually agree with those commandments? Those last commandments, right? Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You're not to lie. You're not to covet. However inconsistently, most people would hold the view that we shouldn't hurt other people. We shouldn't lie to people. Shouldn't steal from them. Shouldn't murder them. So this one is rapidly falling by the wayside. Most people would even agree that we should not commit adultery. A lot of people who care nothing for the Bible or for Christ and don't even profess to believe the gospel agree with those commandments. They agree that such behavior is not good, it's wrong, and there are many who try not to do those things. But what about the first commandment? Not to mention 2, 3, and 4. Well, you see, the world's view of sin is entirely man-centered. It's not God-centered. They know that hurting other people in these various ways is wrong. But they have no sense of sin as being ultimately, first and foremost, against God. The God who has made them. The God who sustains their lives every moment of the day. Keeps their hearts beating. Keeps their lungs breathing. Provided them with everything they have. They have no sense of this in their hearts, that sin is first and foremost against God. And they have no concern for their failure to keep the first commandment. The God of the Bible, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, is not the ultimate and supreme object of their loyal love and devotion, nor do they want him to be. But you see, if a man or woman is living a life of disobedience and disregard for the first commandment, all of his social morality is unacceptable to God. It is all tainted. It's defiled. Now, it's good in one sense, in terms of social good, but it's not truly good in the ultimate sense, because the heart is not right with God. You know, this is really the essence of the doctrine of total depravity, which gets misunderstood sometimes. That doctrine doesn't teach that all men by nature are as bad as they can possibly be, or that unregenerate men never do any kind of good. No, when a person tells the truth, that's good. When a father works hard to provide for his children instead of being a thief and being lazy, that's good. When a soldier throws himself on a landmine to protect his platoon, that's a truly heroic act. These are good things that we ought to encourage things like that. But now listen to me, at the same time, outside of Christ and when the heart is not right with God and devoted to Him, none of those things is truly good in the ultimate sense and pleasing to God. They are all defiled and corrupted by evil because the person doing them is an idolater. He's living a life of spiritual adultery against God. Now, you remember the illustration. I've used it before. It's not original with me, but it's a powerful illustration. Though I've used it before, it so well illustrates this point in the sermon. I want to use it again. Some of you will remember it. Many of you have not heard it, but let me just remind you. Imagine a husband who comes home from work with a huge, beautiful bouquet of flowers. They're very expensive. It's their anniversary. Now, his wife, she thought he'd forgotten all about it. But he didn't forget. He remembered. So he comes home with this beautiful, expensive bouquet of flowers. And later they're placed in a vase in the living room. And every day, whenever the wife walks by and she sees those flowers, she smiles and she feels joyful inside because they remind her of her husband's love and devotion to her. But now let's imagine another husband who does exactly the same thing for his wife. It's their anniversary as well. And he comes home from work with a beautiful, expensive bouquet of flowers for his wife. These are also placed in a vase in the living room. But with this wife, every time she walks by and she sees those flowers, she shudders with grief and even anger on the inside. And her eyes well up in tears. Why? What's the difference? It's not what they did. They both did the same thing. They both did something that in one sense was good. They remembered the wife's anniversary. They brought her flowers, were placed in a vase. So what was the difference? Well, you see, unknown to him, this second wife has discovered that her husband is having an affair with another woman. Yes, he gave her a beautiful, large, expensive bouquet of flowers, but he doesn't really love her. He doesn't love her. His heart is devoted to someone else. Well, you see, here's the point. We can outwardly keep all of the other commandments. But if we're living a life of spiritual adultery, something other than God is the supreme object of our love and our devotion, then everything else is defiled and unacceptable to God. You shall have no other gods before me comes first. I wonder if there's anyone here today who's prepared to say, I'm not guilty. You know, Pastor, I've always been a good person. Or I've never been guilty of breaking this commandment. Listen to me. Some of you today, all of you today who are unconverted, you have been doing nothing but breaking this commandment your entire life. Therefore, all you have ever done is defiled and sinful in God's sight. Even the good things in the eyes of men that you may have done or still do, God says they're all filthy rags in His sight. Your whole life is nothing but sin. He said, but Pastor Smith, that leads to despair. My friend, listen, the purpose of God's law is not to lead you to despair, at least not in the sense of hopeless despair, but it is intended to lead you to despair of anything other than the grace of God as your only hope. It's intended to cause you to see your need of mercy, your great need of Jesus Christ, to see that your only hope is that this God that you have offended by your sin would be gracious to you, a sinner. And it's only then that you'll repent and turn to Jesus Christ and look to Him alone and His atoning death on the cross as your only hope of acceptance with God. And if you do that, He will also give you a new heart. A heart that does what? That turns to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And for those of us who are in Christ, we still have remaining sin. And this is our constant battle. It's right here. By God's grace, keeping underfoot, putting to death those idols that still rise up and seek to draw our hearts away from our Savior. This commandment is first. One reason? Because when our hearts are not right concerning this one, we aren't really keeping any of them in a way acceptable to God. But then the second reason. Second observation. When the heart of a man is captured by an idol, it will exercise the governing influence over his entire life. When the heart of a person is captured by an idol, it will exercise a governing influence over his entire life. Or we could say it this way. What controls your heart will control your life. What controls your heart will control your life. Now, there are a number of passages we can look at to underscore this. After I was preparing, I realized it would take too long. But so what we're going to do, we're going to look at one passage that I think nails it. Okay, but there are many other passages we can look at. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 6. We see this principle, this concept, this idea. Perhaps the most searching teaching concerning this is given by our Lord here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to look, picking up with verse 19. I want to read it down the verse from 19 to verse 24, first of all, and then I'll make some comments. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, I don't have time right now to open this passage up in detail, but let me just highlight the principles that our Lord illustrates here. He uses several illustrations to illustrate principles, important principles. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus draws a contrast. There are earthly treasures and there are heavenly treasures. And there's a life lived in the pursuit of one and there's a life lived in the pursuit of the other. There's a life that's supremely devoted to the pursuit of that which is material or temporal. It doesn't have to be money. It can be anything material or temporal. And then there's a life that's devoted first and foremost to the pursuit of heavenly treasure. Those things that are eternal. God and Christ and His kingdom and His glory are the chief objects of your love and devotion. So that's the contrast. And then Jesus goes on to tell us at least three things that will be true of us depending upon which side of that contrast we're on. Three principles. First one, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, whatever you truly treasure as most valuable and most important, that thing will have your heart. Second principle. Whatever has your heart will control the way you see things and the directions that you take in life. Your perceptions, your judgment, and your choices. And he illustrates this by the way our eyes direct our physical bodies. Verses 22 to 23, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Third principle, it is impossible to have a heart supremely devoted to God and to a temporal or material idol at the same time. It's impossible. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. At the end of the verse, you cannot serve God and mammon as the chief and supreme object of your love and devotion. Now, men may serve two or more masters who are all on the same side or who are all subordinate to one another. For example, a soldier. He may serve his king and at the same time serve his commanding officer and his inferior officers, for by obeying them, he's ultimately obeying his king. In the same way, we might be devoted to other things subordinate to our devotion to God and with a view to God's glory and as a part of our devotion to God. For example, I may be very devoted to my family without becoming an idolater, or to my job without it becoming an idol. Or I can even enjoy innocent diversions and recreations without them becoming idols if I am devoted to them or I enjoy them subordinate to my devotion to God and as a part of my devotion to God and His glory. But no man can be at the same time in reality from the heart supremely devoted to two masters. That's the idea and thrust of our Lord's assertion in verse 24. So we have these three principles. Whatever you truly treasure is most valuable and important will have your heart. Whatever has your heart will control your perceptions, your judgments, your choices, the way you see things, the directions that you take in life. And it's impossible to have a heart that is supremely devoted to God and to temporal or material idols at the same time. Now, I really want to zero in on those first two principles. Whatever has your heart will control your perceptions, your judgments, and your choices. This is so important. I've been begging God all week that this will penetrate into our hearts and minds, that you'll understand this and get this. Whatever has your heart and will control your perceptions, your judgments, your choices, the way you see things, the directions you take in life. Whatever you truly treasure is most valuable and important. That's what will have your heart. Whatever has your heart will control your life. Okay? Your perceptions, judgment, the choices you make. Very important. Someone's put it this way. Jesus is telling us that there is an inevitable and inescapable connection between that which a person esteems to be the supreme treasure of life and the dominating preoccupation of that person's entire existence. That's well said. That's it. Let me read that again. Quote that again. There is an inevitable and inescapable connection between that which a person esteems to be the supreme treasure of life and the dominating preoccupation of that person's entire existence. You see, whatever we secretly in our hearts, and it's not merely what you might say, we lie sometimes. We even lie to ourselves sometimes. It's not merely what you might say you consider to be the most valuable thing. or what we might tell others, but whatever we secretly and truly esteem down in the hidden place of our hearts to be most valuable and most desirable, whatever that is, will exercise the dominating influence over our lives. That will be the thing, or the things that determine the whole character and flavor and the dominating thrust and the direction of our lives in this world. No wonder, then, that this commandment comes first. You shall have no other gods before me. Now let me try to make this practical. Let me show you how this works with a couple of illustrations. Now these are fictional stories I'm going to tell you, okay? They're made up. I don't have anyone particularly in mind, but I'm just using these as examples. They're fictional, but at the same time, they're very typical, okay? And they're just illustrating the principle. We could tell. I was thinking today you could write a book of stories like this around different issues. First, let me tell you about Sally, okay? Sally, she didn't grow up in a Christian family, but when she was 14, one of her friends invited her to church. She started attending the youth meetings and also the worship services on Sunday. One Sunday, she was moved by the message of the gospel, and eventually she made a profession of faith and she was baptized. One of the things that really attracted her to church was the happy homes of some of her Christian friends. Sally had grown up in a broken home, and her entire home life was crazy and unstable, and she was greatly impressed with the families and the stable marriages in the church. It was her hope to also have a happy marriage one day and to have children and so on. She also longed for affection. You see, after her mom and dad divorced, her dad was rarely there. So she looked at some of the marriages in the church. She thought, this is what I want. I want a husband who will truly love me, and we can have a life and a home together. She just knew that if she could have that one day, she'd be truly happy and secure. Now, there's nothing wrong with hoping to get married one day and to have a family. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But Sally looked at this as the thing that I must have to be happy. This is where I'll find true happiness, security, and well-being. As the college years came, she was involved in the campus ministry for a time, but the thing that really dominated her heart was this desire to find a husband. But came to her senior year, most of her friends were already engaged, but not her. She began to be afraid that she never would get married, that she would never have a man to love her and to be committed to her. She became almost obsessed with this. There weren't many eligible, godly guys at the church she attended, so she started going out with some of the, well, should we say, a little bit looser girls at school to the local nightclubs from time to time to meet boys. She told herself it was innocent fun. She was careful never to drink too much and so on. And eventually a guy came along who seemed to really like her. He was really, really cute. And he liked being with her. And after they dated a while, he even said that he loved her. And she liked him too. It felt so good to be with someone. To have his attention and his affection. Was he a Christian? Well, he might say he was, but he really wasn't. And it was clear to anyone who had any discernment that he really was not. But she wouldn't see it. She refused to see it. Her idol, the desire to be loved by a man and for a husband, had captured her heart, and it clouded her judgment. and determine her choices. There was no evidence in this guy of a heart for God and a love for Christ and His Word and His people. But Sally began to convince herself that it was okay. And they became more and more emotionally entangled and emotionally involved. And he eventually asked her to marry him. And she did. They went off in their life together. For a while, she was able to convince her husband to come to church sometimes. And he did, to make her happy. That only lasted for a few months. And then eventually, she quit coming to church as well. They got along well for a few years. Eventually bought a nice house. Had a couple of children. She seemed to have everything that she ever wanted. But she wasn't happy. Still wasn't happy. There began to be problems. She wasn't happy. And she was very insecure and jealous of her husband. Everything he did, she couldn't trust him. He didn't do anything to deserve that. But her husband would try to assure her of his love, but she always doubted. He could never please her. She was always afraid of losing him. He eventually quit trying to please her, became engrossed in his work and distant whenever home. The less attention he paid to her, the more jealous and possessive she became, and the more critical and angry, and that only pushed him away, further and further away. She was miserable. After about 10 years, her husband divorced her and married another woman. The children, they never had a dad to lead them in family worship. They were rarely ever taken to Sunday school, and presently they have no interest in the things of God. Now, the question may be asked, was Sally a true Christian or not? Well, if she was a true believer, God would not let her go on in this way indefinitely. God loves His children. He is committed to them. He goes after their idols. And He would eventually convict her of her sin and awaken her to her folly at some point in this process. If necessary, He would chasten her. He would do whatever it takes to bring her to repentance and to find again her chief treasure in Him alone and not an idol. But she still might have to live with some very painful consequences from the choices that she's made. Or if she was never truly converted to begin with, she'll go on in this way, if not pursuing this idol, pursuing other idols, and eventually she'll be damned. That's Sally. When the heart is devoted to an idol, it will exercise the governing influence over your entire life. Here's another story. I'm borrowing this one. I'm changing some of the details. Here's a young couple with children. They're blessed in the providence of God to attend a solid gospel preaching Reformed church. A church where they're carefully instructed in true biblical doctrine, where the practical implications of the truth are applied to their hearts and to their lives. That's not to say that the preaching is great, but it's sound, faithful. It's a good church. But the problem is, in the case of these two people, that neither the husband nor the wife have ever, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, they have never clearly recognized that Christ alone is the pearl of great price. They've never truly seen. They've never been convinced in the secret place of their hearts that the God of the Bible, His kingdom, His Son, His ways, His glory is of much greater value than the kingdom of this world. That in Him alone is true happiness and satisfaction to be found. But because of their verbal profession of faith, which seems to have the right content to it, and because their outward lives are decent and moral, they've been accepted as members of the church. So they're members of this sound, gospel-preaching, healthy church. But then suddenly one day the husband receives a very unexpected and very, very exciting phone call. It's a wonderful opportunity to enhance his career. A firm in another state has offered him a management position in which he'll be making a whole lot more money than he's making in his current job. He's been making about $75,000 a year, and they've been getting by, but now he's going to make $120,000 a year, a $45,000 raise. Wow, think of that. Now, there was a little problem. The only problem is that in this particular area where this new job is located, there's not a sound and faithful church with a faithful ministry within 200 miles. Even in the judgment of charity, there's not. What do they do? That's the situation. This couple is faced with a question. Now, what do you think their decision will be? Well, I'll tell you this. Their decision will be determined by whatever or whoever their God really is. Knowing what you already know about this couple, what will they do? What would you do? Well, I know what they'll do. Given the fact that the secret fixation of their hearts is upon earthly treasures and not God, their minds will not be capable of perceiving and reasoning according to eternal values and eternal realities. Their thinking will be distorted and directed by the prejudice of their hearts. And they'll accept the job to the jeopardy of their souls. Now, they'll have all kinds of justifications that they thought out. Oh, well, this is a wonderful providential opportunity. I mean, if God didn't want me to do this, I wouldn't have this opportunity. I'm sure we'll find a good church somewhere, I hope, eventually, maybe. And they have a whole host of rationalizations. But the fact of the matter is, they've chosen because their heart is fixed on idols that have clouded their perception. To them, the idea of turning down such a great opportunity like this for any reason is completely ridiculous and absurd. So they take the job, they make the move, and what happens? Well, let me tell you what happened to this imaginary young couple and their children. Having abandoned church in the means of grace, in the worship of their idol, they made more money than they had ever made before. They were able to wear nicer clothes and to drive a better car than they had ever had before. They were able to live in a bigger house than they had ever thought they would ever live in. But they also stopped doing those things necessary to have a healthy marriage. And they also became entangled in new temptations and enamored with new sins they'd never had the opportunity to experience before. And then slowly but surely their marriage began to crumble, and their children became teenagers who were selfish and rebellious, and their lives slowly began to fall apart. And unless God breaks in and intervenes, it's just a matter of time before they die, miserable and disillusioned or completely hardened. And they'll pass into hell and lose their souls for all eternity. Now, I've given you these illustrations to try to impress upon us this truth. When the heart is devoted to an idol, it will cloud your judgment. It will cloud your perceptions. It will exercise a governing influence over your entire life. Your thinking about things, your perceptions, your attitudes, your actions, and your choices. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this is one of the reasons you shall have no other gods before me comes first in the Ten Commandments. Well, our time is about gone. God willing, we'll come back next time. But as I bring this to a conclusion, we need to examine ourselves. Every one of us needs to examine ourselves. Who or what is your God? Going back to the original question at the beginning of the sermon. If someone were to write a history of your life and somehow they had omniscient knowledge of your life, your heart, your attitudes, your life, what would they say you really lived for? Now, if you're unconverted this morning, there's something that you're living for. There's something, or perhaps a number of things, that are most important to you, that are more important to you than God, that you're devoted to more than Him, and are looking to those things to provide you with pleasure and happiness and security in your life. But listen to me, my friend, please listen to me. None of your idols will ever satisfy you. They will distort your life. They'll defile everything that you do. And in the end, they'll leave you empty and they'll destroy you. God has made us for Himself. And your heart will never find rest until it finds its rest in Him, until you're born again and you're given a new heart that sees in Jesus Christ and the salvation that He gives, the pearl of great price. For when once a man sees that pearl, he's willing to sell everything else. It's more valuable than everything else that this world has to offer. And you're reconciled to God by faith in Christ, forgiven of all your sins through the death of His Son. And He becomes the chief treasure of your heart. What about those of us who are in Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, as I said earlier, here's where the battle with remaining sin is really fought. It's fought here in the heart. Idols are constantly vying for our affections and seeking to steal our hearts away from the Lord Jesus. And we must be watchful. Sometimes even true Christians fall in this area and break this commandment, and we give our hearts to an idol for a time. In fact, you know, there's a sense in which every time you sin in any way, this is really the root of it. When any of the commandments are broken, there's a sense in which the root cause is idolatry, the failure to be loyal to God, to your Savior, to trust Him, to love Him as my chief treasure. And it's very important that we understand this. Because if we would make progress in sanctification and in mortifying sin, we have to look beneath the surface of whatever sin it is that you find yourself continually struggling with. There's something there in your heart that's more important to you than God at whatever point you keep giving in to that sin. Something you want, something you must have, something you're looking to for satisfaction that makes you willing to push God and His will at that point to the back seat. And you have to deal with the root if you're going to kill the fruit. And ask God to show you what that idol is that keeps causing you to stumble in that area and to keep grieving the Holy Spirit, and drag it out in confession and cry to Christ to give you grace to smash it and to put it to death. Where is the blessedness that I knew when first I saw Thee, Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and to worship only thee. May that be our prayer this morning. Let's pray together.
Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word and how it reveals the true state of our hearts before you. We pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would search us, O God, and try us. See if there be any wicked way in us, and grant us repentance from our idols. Give us grace to kill them and to smash them and to put them to death, to set our affections and our hopes and our trust and our love and our devotion supremely upon you. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.